Testament, where we are reading in the first chapter this evening from verse 3 to verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, where we read these words: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. May God bless to our understanding this evening this great and profound opening statement of the Apostle Paul in the inspired scriptures of this letter. Now, last Sunday evening, you will recall that we began a series of studies and expositions in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and we covered three things last Lord's Day evening as we looked at the background to the letter, the writer of it and the recipients, the receivers of the letter, and the summary of the message of Ephesians that I brought to you from verse 2, grace and truth, or grace and peace, I should say. Now, the great theme of this letter, as we saw last Sunday evening, is the glorious, sovereign, reigning God of our salvation, whose purposes are declared in this book, and those purposes nothing shall be able to frustrate or forego. And there is a sense in which this book is one of the most timely and relevant books for our age. There is no book, in a sense, of the New Testament that is more timely for the present age in which we are living, that has become so extraordinarily man-centered. Now, I say this because we are coming this evening to the truly majestic opening statement of the great Apostle Paul. And before we look at it in verses 3 through 6 this evening, I want to say two brief and introductory things that I think are important. Now, the first one is quite simply that you must be aware, in most of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he normally begins with expressions of thanksgiving for the spiritual qualities that have been produced by the grace of God in the lives of the recipients of the letter. For instance, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the opening verses, he is thanking God for the fruits of spiritual life and growing maturity that he sees in the Corinthian Christians and elsewhere in his letters, but not so in Ephesians. Instead of the customary thanksgiving for his converts, there is a glorious doxology, a majestic hymn of praise to the great God of our salvation. Now, that is the first thing I want you to notice. And the second thing is that this outburst of adoring praise deserves from us on these coming Sunday evenings the very closest of studies. And I say this because you must have noticed with me and in your own private reading of the letter that the structure of this opening doxology flows from verse 3 right through to verse 14. And in fact, in the original Greek of the New Testament, that is one great long sentence without any punctuation marks whatsoever. Now, of course, in our translations, we've had to introduce punctuation marks in order to stop the overflowing thought of the apostle and begin to isolate some of the individual things that he's saying in this glorious doxology. For instance, if you have a King James Version with you this evening, you'll find that there is a period at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 14, dividing it up in a way that we can grasp it and begin to handle it. But in the original Greek, there is one long flowing sentence indicating that the great apostle in this letter, unlike all the other letters, is taken right out of himself into the very atmosphere of the worship of the glorious God of his salvation. And it is the most wonderful doxology, I think, in the whole of the New Testament. One of the commentators has called it a magnificent gateway. Another has called it a golden chain with many links. Still a third has called it a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. And a fourth has said it's like the preliminary flight of an eagle rising and wheeling around high in the sky, as though for a while uncertain in what direction of his boundless freedom he will take. And all of these, I think, are very descriptive and right comments upon this passage. Now, you will notice that it falls into three stanzas. In verses 3 to 6, Paul is dealing with the past, centering on the gracious purposes of God the Father. And God the Father is the subject of verses 3 to 6 and what he has done in the past. Now, do you notice that in verses 7 to 12, Paul is speaking of the present? And the focus there is upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. And in verses 13 and 14, as the doxology reaches its climax and culmination, what Paul has in mind is the future full accomplishment of our redemption, which magnifies the work of the Spirit of God, who has sealed us against the day of our redemption. So in this doxology, you have a reference to our salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. And each stanza, you notice, closes with nearly the identical refrain to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, to the praise of his glory, verse 12, to the praise of his glory again, in verse 14. Now, the entire passage, beloved, is an ascription of praise and glory to each person of the Trinity in regard to their benefits of salvation to God's people. And Paul is simply overwhelmed by the greatness of God's plan of salvation, bestowed by the Father, procured by the Son, and sealed and guaranteed to us by God the Holy Spirit. So it's no wonder that for the next four Sundays at least, we will be in these verses 3 through 14, looking progressively at the past and the present and the future of our salvation in Christ. Now tonight, as we are among these unfolding glories for the first time, we are focusing on the Father's work in election in verses 3 through 6. That's our subject this evening. And we're going to deal with the subject of election only, and not, you will notice, with the subject of adoption that also occurs in these verses. We'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday evening. It's a subject in itself. The work of God the Father in our salvation. Now, the first of three things that I bring to your attention tonight, then, is that the source of the blessing of salvation is ultimately God the Father. Verse 3. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, says the Apostle, in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, remember what I said to you a moment ago, that the whole atmosphere of this opening section of Ephesians is the atmosphere of worship and doxology. And Paul is worshiping God. He is contemplating what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for God's people. And we need to remember that as we come to the source of the great blessing of salvation that Paul is shortly to call election. Now, this is very striking, beloved, because you see, the secret of true worship is not some sort of structural arrangement that we have in a congregation, with an organ or without an organ, with the singing of hymns, or psalms exclusively, and with a certain form of worship that we become accustomed to, with the reading of Scripture and the offering of prayer and so on. All of these things may be important. But ultimately, worship is not some structural arrangement. But it occurs when a people like the Apostle Paul in this instance have been so caught up in themselves and in their spirits and so taken up with the greatness of God and his plan of salvation that their whole being is moving out in a course of blessing the name of God and thanking him from their inmost being. Now that is what we need to notice here in a preliminary way. But it is God's gracious plan of salvation that leads, if you look in verse 10, ultimately to the restoration of the fractured universe itself. This gracious plan of salvation with all the energies of the Godhead invested in it that leads the Apostle Paul to stand in wonder and amazement before God the Father. And what we need to remember in this age in which we're living, you know, when so much is being made of the gospel of Christ, and in a sense rightly so, because it is the gospel of Christ, what we need to remember is that the ultimate source of all our salvation is not in Christ alone, but is in God the Father, and as we'll see this evening, his electing purpose. And Paul bows in worship before God the Father. Now, do you notice what he's doing precisely in verse 3? He blesses God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at this great verse, verse 3, and as it were take it apart. Do you notice that God the Father is the subject of all the blessings in this verse and indeed in this section, the subject of most of the verse? He has blessed us in verse 3. He has chosen us in verse 4. He has destined us in verse 5. He's lavished the richness of his grace upon us in verse 8 and made known to us the mystery of his will and purpose in verse 9, and accomplishes all things in verse 11, and so on. And you see, the point is, as I said to you a moment ago, that the focus is upon God the Father. Now, the term blessed, first of all, infers quite simply that it is God to whom we are looking. And it's a word that is only used in the New Testament, wherever it is used, of God. And we bless him when we speak well of him And that's the meaning of the word. And we're going to see that we speak well of him because of his gracious work of salvation in Christ. But then Paul speaks of his blessings, do you notice? That he has blessed us, first of all, and the blessings that follow in that verse. And when he speaks of us as having been blessed by God, God has blessed us, it sums up all the blessings that God the Father has given us. And these, of course, are supremely in our salvation in Christ. But in Paul's thought, undoubtedly, are all the blessings of creation and life and providence and placing us in our own circumstances and ruling those circumstances for our good and so on. And these blessings are identified with these actions of God the Father. It's as though he has brought us into the banqueting house of his provision of salvation, and has placed us there. Blessed be God the Father, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, these blessings, you notice further, are described as being spiritual in nature. I'm afraid we so often think in the Christian church, and even in the Reformed church, more of blessings in a material sense. We are greatly influenced by the culture around us. And I'm afraid for many Christians, and perhaps for some of us, and it is a temptation we wrestle with, the material blessings are more real to us than the spiritual blessings. And we count our good health and our families and our security day by day, and our financial provision for ourselves as very real and tangible blessings that God has given us, and rightly so in a sense. But you see, the real area where God supremely has shown his good to us is not in the material area at all. And the point that Paul is making is that regardless of our material state, the area that God magnifies his goodness, and that we are to prize above all other areas and set our heart upon, is the area of spiritual blessing in Christ. Now you see, my friends, this evening, we need to remember this very much, because the cycle of God's blessing is so often broken by our forgetfulness, isn't it? Didn't the psalmist, a regenerate man, say in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Forget not all his benefits, his blessings." And what we need to major upon and our hearts need to be taken up with, you see, is whatever my material condition may be tonight, if I'm as poor as a church mouse, if I'm struggling to make ends meet, if I'm living hand to mouth, as it were, what really matters is that in God's sight, he has loaded me with spiritual benefits in Christ. And those are the ones that are going to meet my condition and its needs here and conduct me all the way to glory. Isn't this the thought that Martin Luther put in his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in that great stanza we love to sing, "A Mighty Fortress, and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth." Everything in Christ, as we're going to see, God has given us every spiritual blessing. Now, the other thing you notice that this verse deals with as it speaks of the source of blessing is where the blessing is found. And it's found in two areas, in Christ and in the heavenly places. Now, do you notice that Paul emphasizes that it is spiritual blessing in Christ. J.B. Phillip translates it very beautifully, every possible spiritual benefit in Christ. And it emphasizes again that primarily what God has in mind for us is not material, but is the person of his own dear Son, is the person of Christ as the fountain of every other good thing that God will give to us. And that's why, as I reminded you last Sunday evening, that in this section, believers are spoken of again and again as being in Christ, en Christo. They're called the faithful in Christ. They're chosen in Christ. They've received grace in Christ. They have their redemption in Christ. They're made an inheritance, a heritage in Christ. They're sealed in him that is in Christ, and so on. So every blessing that they experience is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, we can say with reverence, he is the great reservoir of endless and unlimited good to God's people. The great reservoir of endless and illimitable blessings. And if we have union with him, we are in that condition. Now, I do not say to you that as Christians we are always enjoying these endless and illimitable blessings. But what I am saying is that we have access to them. And that's what Paul is reminding us of here. And the great business then of the Christian life is to live more and more in the enjoyment of our Savior and in union with him, and drawing more and more upon what God has blessed us with in Christ. But the second location, do you notice, is in the heavenly places. The sphere of these blessings is in the heavenly places. And it's an unusual expression. It occurs 5 times in the letter to the Ephesians, in verse 20 of chapter 1, as well as in this verse that we're looking at in this section, in chapter 2, verse 6, in chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 6, verse 12. And if you look at these places in the letter to the Ephesians, you find that in the heavenly places is not a physical locality. It's not the heaven that we're going to one day as God's people. But it is the area of spiritual reality that is continually surrounding the Christian and engaging the Christian. It lies now around us and within us. And that is the sphere, you see, in which we have been raised in Christ Jesus, into this sphere of spiritual reality. So that in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following, where Paul speaks of battle in the heavenly realms, it's happening now as temptation assaults us and as the Spirit of God enables us to put on the armor of God and resist Satan. It happens and operates in the spiritual realm, in the realm of spiritual reality, lying around us and within us as God's people. The sphere in which we have been raised in Christ. Now, there, you see, is the location of these blessings that have their source in God the Father. How do we enjoy these riches? By being taken up with Christ, God's Son. And the more I am taken up with him, the more I experience the richness of his goodness to me. Now, do you notice the second great thing in this passage, which is the nature of the blessing in verses 4 and 5? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. Now, it's one of the most awe-inspiring truths of the whole scripture. It speaks of the eternal purposes of God for his people. And it puts it in the language that we read in verse 4 and 5 of God choosing us before the foundation of the world and in love predestinating us. Therefore, the primary blessing of God's people that they are ushered into is the electing love of God. Now, I want you to look at this carefully with me for a few minutes this evening, and it could take us a great deal longer than a few minutes, but we'll limit ourselves if we can tonight and return to it later in the course of another exposition. But I want you to notice that the doctrine of election, as we think of it, is a fundamental biblical doctrine. It deals a crushing blow to all forms of human pride, and it is therefore and for that reason often vigorously opposed, even by, sadly, professing Christian people. And it has become a sphere of controversy. And I want to say two things about it this evening. Now, as we come to this subject, the first is this, that it's important to avoid a controversial spirit. We need to grasp, in other words, that what we are dealing with is a biblical doctrine. It's not invented by Augustine in the 4th century. It's not a doctrine that was suddenly discovered from Augustine by John Calvin in the 16th century and taught by him as the foundation of the Reformed Church. But it's taught in all of Scripture, and especially by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Apostle Paul. You only need to remember our Lord's words in John chapters 14 through 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you to go and bear forth fruit." And you have the doctrine of election. And it is the first and great primary blessing of the gospel, beloved. And if in the arena of controversy we get so tied up with the defense of names and men that we forget its scriptural root, we have bypassed the first great blessing that we derive from God the Father. And what we need to grasp this evening, you see, is that the gospel does not begin with Jesus Christ, but with God the Father destining us in Jesus Christ. Before the world began, and before the universe was made, and before the fall had occurred, God set his love on certain of the sons of men and determined that they would be brought to him in union with his own dear Son. And hence the language, "He chose us, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons." And in verse 11, look at it again in verse 11, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined." And all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, how can you sidestep this teaching? It's everywhere. It occupies, for instance, three whole chapters from the end of Romans 8 through to the end of Romans 11. It occurs in all of Paul's epistles and throughout the New Testament teaching. And always, mark you, in the context not of controversy, but of worship and praise and devotion. And I challenge you to find for me one passage of the New Testament where the doctrine of the electing love of God is ever found in a section that is controversial. Here in chapter 1, it's in the context of a glorious doxology. And it's intended, you see, to draw out from us both praise and gratitude and humble thankfulness for God's redeeming grace. Now remember that, because if you do, it will save you from many a bitter argumentation. Now I want you to notice also that we're not talking about a caricature of election. In the biblical doctrine of election, I have a national poet in my country called Robert Burns, whose poetry some of you may have read. And in one of his poems, he speaks of the God who cars yin to heaven and ten to hell and ah for his glory. He calls one to heaven and sends ten to hell, and it's all for his glory. Now that is not the doctrine of election. That's a caricature of the doctrine of election. There is no arbitrariness in the electing love of God, but in love, he has chosen us to be his sons. And the whole picture here, you see, in Ephesians 1, is the choice of a lover going out and choosing, as it were, a bride for himself. Or the picture, rather, of an adoptive parent longing to have children of his own, unable to in the human realm, and adopting them. And you read in the newspaper the name of a child, chosen son of so-and-so. And it's an act of love that has determined the elective choice. Now, remember that as well as you come to this doctrine. Now, it faces us with certain problems, and I can only remind you of them this evening. Human responsibility is one of them. And we're told on many sides today that if you believe in election and predestination, then you believe in a form of fatalism. And the answer, of course, is, I think, known to all of you this evening. But the Bible teaches both divine election and predestination and human responsibility. And we must hold to both because Scripture teaches both. It tells us, on the one hand, that before the worlds existed, God chose in his electing love those who would be drawn and united to Christ and saved by him. But at the same time, the same scripture says, for instance, in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirst, come to the waters and buy wine and milk without money and without price." And lays the responsibility of coming to God squarely upon ourselves. And the same Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him," also said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And he places the responsibility for those who will not come to him upon themselves. "You will not come to me," he says, "in order that you might have life." Now let me say that this is not a contradiction so much as it is an antinomy. That is something that appears to be a contradiction, but in the mind of God clearly is not. And John Calvin says this subject, which is in itself attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered perilous by human curiosity. Isn't he very wise, John Calvin? "The best rule," he says, "is to follow where God leads, and when he makes an end of teaching, we should seek to wish. We should cease from wishing to be wise. When he makes an end of teaching, we should cease from wishing to be wise." Now it also raises a problem of God's justice. Is it fair that God chooses some and evidently bypasses others? And of course that question is the wrong question, isn't it? If we ask, is it just? We are condemning ourselves, because to receive justice from the hand of God means universal condemnation for everybody. And you see, if you understand the nature of sin and the nature of grace aright, and that we deserve God's wrath, you never want God to be just, do you? And as Portia said in her speech in Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, if justice be by plea, consider this, but in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. And it also raises the problem of evangelism. And the other objection here, of course, is there's no need for it if you believe in the electing, predestinating choice of God. And the answer is so evident, isn't it, from Scripture. But the God who chooses in sovereign grace appoints means by which his choice is executed and brought to fruition. And that means is evangelism. Especially the foolishness of preaching. So that you see, far from being a hindrance to evangelism, election is that which makes evangelism possible. Because as I preach the gospel, if it were not in the certain knowledge that God, in his electing love, has chosen some sinners to himself, I know that they could never come to Christ. No matter how they are pleaded with, and no matter how powerfully the conscience is awakened. But it is by means of the witness of God's word that the purpose of electing grace comes to fruition. So you see, the great blessing, the primary blessing, the nature of the primary blessing, is the electing love of God in Christ. Now, as I finish this evening, I want to mention to you very quickly three benefits that it confers. What does the choice of God do for us? He who has chosen us from everlasting to be united to his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. What does it do for us? Well, it does many things, doesn't it? But let me mention three of them to you this evening. It makes us biblically humble. Now, that's very important, because biblical humility is not a natural endowment, and many of you know that. It's not a natural temperament. And some of us with strong personalities and strong-mindedness struggle, perhaps, more than others do with this whole area of biblical humility. And it's not a groveling kind of disposition, as you well know, that is epitomized in Dickens' character Uriah Heep, who goes around saying, "But I'm such an humble man." Its root is deep in the biblical soil of electing grace, I suggest to you. Why? Because I realize, when I understand the doctrine of God's electing grace in Christ, that any good that is in me comes not from me, but from his grace to me in the Lord Jesus. And all that I have ever contributed to my salvation and the person that I am in Christ is the sin that made my salvation necessary in the first place. And everything produced in me is by his grace and is owed to his choice of me from before the beginning of time. And of course I know he never chose me for the good in me. Because if that had been the basis, he never would have chosen me in the first place. Biblical humility. But the second thing it does for us is ethical energy or holiness. Do you notice? Paul says he chose us in him to be holy and blameless. He drew me out of the mire of sin, in other words, that he might produce in me the dynamic work of a new creation that is nothing if it is not holiness of life. And in this age in which we live, we need to remember that God's purpose is not for our happiness primarily. That may be a byproduct of the Christian life, and often is, thank God. But his aim is not our happiness. It's our holiness, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And electing grace, beloved, never makes a man careless about the life that he lives. It becomes the incentive to living the real life of holiness and obedience to God. Because we realize that that is the purpose of his eternal plan in us. He chose us in him to be holy and blameless. And the third thing it does for us is quite simply, it gives to us spiritual security. And you ask yourself tonight, how do I know that I'll finish the race and end the course with joy as the Apostle Paul did? And the answer is, if it depended on me, I never would. But because it depends on his choosing me in a choice that is anchored at one end before the foundation of the world and is anchored at the other end in the certainty of glorification, I know that because I am part of that chain that never can be broken, I am spiritually secure. It's anchored in one end in eternity past, and anchored in the other end in eternity that is still to come, and preserved by God's preserving love. He chose us and predestined us in love in Christ. Well, in conclusion, the source and the nature and the benefits of election this evening, what grounds they are for the worship of God. You see, this is a doxology. Paul isn't arguing with opponents about the doctrine of election. He's caught up in the wonder and the glory of the Father's purpose in Christ and the nature of it. And the fruits that it bears. And as he does so, he bows his knees in adoration before the God of all grace. And may we do so this evening as we finish. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful this evening for this great teaching of the blessings of God who has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And this primary blessing of all, the blessing of electing love, how thankful we are for it. We own that without it, none of us would be where we are tonight in Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray that it may become increasingly not a doctrine, but a source of profound devotion. For Jesus' sake, amen.